All right. Take your Bibles, turn to 1 Corinthians 14, verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three in each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or is spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. We've been teaching through 1 Corinthians for a while, and we are up to 1 Corinthians 14 today. And we are going to be, last week we talked about prophecy, and today we'll be talking about the concept of tongues and prophecy and what it means to speak the way that God desires us to, and to receive from God his voice in the way in which he wants to transmit it. That being said, we're going to begin that with a spiritual heritage moment. And if you're not familiar with us, we take these times out of our services to focus on something. Sometimes it's Lebanon. Sometimes it's a person or a family in our body. Sometimes it's about stewardship that we focus on. But sometimes we stop and we look at church history. We look at where we've come from. And one of the major things that God is able to use to speak to us is where we've been. And if we would just open our eyes and listen to the family of God that we have, who's no longer with us, we could learn a lot. And so so that's what we're going to do now. We're going to bring our hearts together, and Naomi is going to lead us in a spiritual heritage moment. So, Naomi.
Good morning. Okay, we're going to be talking about art and Christianity. You're just going to have to bear with my voice because I have a little bit of a cold that I'm getting over, so sorry about that. First off, I just wanted to go over a little thing about spiritual heritage moments, and that's that sometimes Justin and I, when we do these things with you, we kind of like have our own little take on it, even though we do a lot of research. But sometimes spiritual heritage moments have to just kind of present to you the history of what happened and not so much like what we think about it. And so that's going to be a little bit more of what we're doing today. So we're going to start off with the early church and see if I can get this thing. Oh, wow, 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 whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, there we go. Whoops. The early church oftentimes would use their art in catacombs. Catacombs are like ancient burial sites. They would put people's dead bones there. And so you can see all these little symbols here. Let's see if I can do this. Yep, there's a little bird. This is the Last Supper, right? This is a figure, probably one of the saints or something. And there's like some ancient kind of like, you know, dead people's bones and stuff. they used a lot of different symbols when they were first starting out because they weren't the official religion yet of Rome. And so they kind of had all these different symbols to remind each other of different teachings of Jesus. And so one of them was, the peacock, but before then, the anchor. And the anchor represented hope, and hope that Christ would return and hope that their persecution would end and everything. And the next one is the peacock. And the peacock is a symbol of eternal life. And that was actually taken from actually pagan mythology, but it was redeemed for Christian use. So this is kind of an example of Christians taking what's common to the culture and then like turning it into something that can be used to communicate a Christian truth. It's kind of like a Christmas tree was used to be a pagan symbol for fertility. But before then, you know, God created the Christmas tree, so they kind of like redeemed it. And so that's what they're doing here. Also, the ichthus. And this is one of the ones that actually persists till today, right? How many of you have seen the fish stickers on everything, like cars and t-shirts and business cards and things? The ichthus is the word, the Greek word that means fish, and it's actually an acrostic. So if you were to take the five letters in ichthus, it would read Jesus Christ, God, Son, and Savior. And they would use this to remind each other about Christ. And also, it was kind of speculated, I guess, that they would use it to determine who was Christian. They would like draw one of the lines of the fish, and then the other person would draw another line. So it was kind of a secret symbol handshake thing that they would do.
I want to make a rabbit trail here. Do you see the second letter on ichthus? It's an X. That's the Greek. That's the Greek letter chi. Right? It's the CH in ichthus, and it is Christ. Right? I mean, it stands for Christ. The I is Iesus, which is how Jesus starts. And Christos in Greek is that chi. It's the X. Right? We're coming up on Christmas. Don't freak out about Xmas. It means the same thing. Okay? So I mean, and tell all your Christian friends that, please. I'm so tired of people getting, I can't say that one, getting all worked up over they're trying to take Christ out of Christmas by making it Xmas. No, they're not. It's still there. Okay.
All right. Thanks, Jay. Okay, so we have the ichthus. And, okay, so here is an example of the anchor and the ichthus, and then there's a chira over here. So these are different symbols that they would use. They would carve into the stone or whatever, or paint on the walls. And interestingly enough, the cross was not a commonly used symbol back in the day. And this was for a couple of reasons. The cross was a symbol of death, and they believed that they were going to go back to heaven, you know, like they were going to be resurrected with Christ. Well, second resurrection, I guess. And also, the cross was a symbol of suffering, which they didn't need to be reminded of because they were experiencing suffering. And so it wasn't until after Constantine made Christianity the official religion of Rome in the year 313 that the cross started to become more and more incorporated into the art of Christians. And so because they wanted to remember the suffering and everything of Christ. So, all right. Also, they would use to their paintings to tell, whoops, stories. So here, whoops. Okay, I'm a novice, so sorry. Okay, so here is the Last Supper. And, whoops, sorry. Gosh. Here's Jonah and the whale. This is a really common one, honestly. I don't know why, but also we have this dude kind of lounging under the grapevines. Not sure what's up with that. But, whoops. Okay. Get it together, Naomi. And, whoops. Oh, no. Okay, there. Sorry. Okay, so here is the painted ceiling of one of the catacombs. So you can see kind of like the bones over here. Yuck. And then we have Christ the Good Shepherd in the center. And this was actually the most common theme of the paintings back then, is Christ the Good Shepherd. And then we have Jonah and the whale over here. We got dude lounging underneath the grapevines. And we've got some saints or some like apostles or whoever, what have you. And then we have some animals, and then we have these dudes in the corners, and you can kind of see the Greco-Roman influence. They've got their little hats on, you know. Okay. So, that's kind of a sample of the early church art, and this is the thing, is that the term church back then didn't refer to a building, because they weren't, like I said, they weren't the official religion of Rome at the time. So they didn't really have these magnificent church buildings. All they had were like these little places where they would go and meet and pray and take communion and stuff like that. So the church actually was a term describing the church, the people of the church, Christians. And so saying, like, I'm going to church, referring to a building, would be kind of like saying, I'm going to my mother, talking about like a skyscraper or something. You know, it'd be kind of weird. And so, actually, an example of church art, if we were going to be really technical, it would be something similar to this. Whoops. Something similar to this. Whoops. There it is. We'd have church art, meaning the people in the church. Okay, enough said about that. All right. So then when Constantine made Christianity the religion of Rome, we started to build these huge church buildings, right? Because Rome was an impressive empire, and so their religion needed to be an impressive-looking religion. And so they started, they formed it after the Roman basilicas, and you can see the different, like, the different columns and everything, and the kind of little podium that where the bishop dude would go, or the priest. So started building these huge church buildings. The floors looked like something like this. They were tiled. They were beautiful pieces of art as well. If you go and visit some of the really old churches in Rome, then you'll see that a lot of them don't have chairs or pews or anything. They just have these kind of patterns on the floor. And so as the service would proceed, the people would kind of be led through the service by the patterns on the floor, and they would look at the art on the walls and everything. And, okay, so then we also have icons. There they are. And interestingly enough, icons were always a point of controversy within the church. Not everyone loved them. Some people did, some people didn't. What they were meant to do is tell a story about the person and also connect you to the spirit of that person, like to experience what they were experiencing and just to get a sense of who that person was and why they loved Christ, similar to like reading a Bible story or something. Whole big, you know, can of worms. If we wanted to talk about that, we could, but we're not. So there it is. Whoops. Okay, and the buildings got more and more elaborate and lavishly decorated. You can see that this is just like a really beautiful piece of art. You've got Christ in the center, and then all of these, all of the different figures underneath him representing different people. And so it was very symbolic. The good thing about this was that this basically told a story. Remember, a lot of people couldn't read back in that day. Also, the services were in Latin, so they couldn't even understand the service when they went. So what were you left with? You were left with like your eyes, right? And so you could look around and see the figures and remember. And so that was a really good thing. The bad thing is that the buildings were mostly paid for by the poor people, you know, with the taxes. And remember, we talked about the selling of indulgences, where they would buy this little slip of paper that said it was okay that they did this certain thing. And so their money basically paid for all of these really expensive and lavish buildings. So, yep. Oops, okay. And then we have manuscripts, like different Bibles and different things were also lavishly decorated. This one is kind of overkill. It's got jewels and stuff on it, but a lot of them have like really, really fancy artwork on them. Okay, and then we've got it kind of, the art kind of progressed, and here we have Romanesque statues, the gift of the Magi. So that's a little taste of the medieval times. Okay, so then the Reformation happened, and here we got a picture that of something that happened. This is the looting of the churches of Lyon by the Calvinists. A lot of the things that were associated with the Catholic Church, like icons and, you know, little statues or relics or whatever, they were viewed as idolatry. And so people got kind of out of hand, and they kind of like went and destroyed a lot of these things. And we find stories of people, monks, priests, and nuns, like guarding these things and hiding them away so that they don't get destroyed. And that was at risk to their own lives, and that's why we have some of the pictures of these things today. And this is an example of a This is an example of a relief that was partially destroyed. There was a wood panel that was placed over this to prevent further damage, and it was discovered in 1919. But you can see all their little faces are kind of scratched out. So that's what happened with the Reformation. And the good thing, though, about the Reformation is that because religion was kind of not viewed as strictly inside the church anymore, it was more viewed as like something that was an individual relationship with Christ, that kind of opened up the doors for all sorts of different kind of worship to take place in the form of art. And so rather than only painting things that had religious symbols or, you know, something to do with a saint or something, they were able to see everything as to the glory of God, like whether it's, you know, a poor person or a beautiful landscape or, you know, what have you. And so we get people like this, Peter Bruegel, his peasant wedding feast. And before, this is not something that would have ever been painted, because these are just poor people, you know, and art was just reserved for the rich and famous. So it was a really good switch, because it allowed people to kind of experience art in a new level. The line between the sacred and the secular was just completely, well, not completely, but definitely blurred a bit at this point. So that was on the Protestant end. On the Catholic end, they kind of had the opposite response. They kind of put the clamp down on art, and they said, okay, your art all has to reflect a Bible story or something. Wah. Okay. Whoops. Okay. So here's Michelangelo's painting of the Sistine Chapel, and you can see, like, it's very biblical-centered, Bible-centered. He actually took heat for this because there's an extra biblical character, and because of the style is just a little bit more, like, I can't remember what it is about it, but it's just, like, it's not what they wanted. So, but it was still kept very symbolic. The art in the Catholic Church was very, very symbolic, similar to the early days. And so this is kind of like the story of art from the Christian perspective, is that it's very, like, it demands a response from us. And so for Protestants, it did kind of progress into art beyond the church, but then the outcome of that was kind of that art was taken out of the church buildings. And so like if you go into a church, most Protestant churches now, you can see maybe art in the foyer area or something, but definitely not in the sanctuary. And whereas Catholics kind of have this like other extreme that they go to where everything's art, you know, you have the robes, you have the incense, you have everything is a symbol and it's an art piece. And so these are the two reactions that the church has basically had throughout the years. So that's it.
No, I'm cool. Thanks. Dwayne, leave that up there. If you, Michelangelo's The Last Judgment here. See, you can see Christ in the middle. And what Naomi was talking about is this guy right here. This is St. Bartholomew. St. Bartholomew was martyred by being skinned alive. And he's holding his skin right here in his hand, except it's Michelangelo's face. And it's sort of like Michelangelo was declaring his own like loss of himself, his own judgment, his own need for grace as he comes underneath God here and submits himself as a saint, as one who's chosen. But I mean, Michelangelo had some serious demons that chased him around for his life. And, as we all do. And it was this very like expressive way that he was able to interact with art. So thank you, Naomi. Give Naomi a hand. That was great. All right. So you might be asking yourself, so what does art have to do with tongues? Well, I think you're going to find out. Take your Bibles, look at 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to start in verse 6. As we've looked at 1 Corinthians, we are to a key issue. And the key issue is one of worship. That's particularly what Paul is teaching the Corinthians about as he writes to them in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, is about their worship gathering, like when they come together to worship. It is very important, and the way in which they come together is very important, and what they do during their gatherings is very important, so much so that Paul dedicates a huge amount of text to this. 1 Corinthians 11 actually is where it starts, with the Lord's Supper. Then he just sort of continues with it. So we've been talking about this concept of the issue of worship being based in the fact that we are one body in Christ, and as one body, we're called to love one another. Perfect love casts out fear. What keeps us divided from being one body is fear, but perfect love casts out fear. And that's really beautiful because God gives us three dimensions of love. He gives us eros love and phileo love and agape love. And we looked at what those things were and how God chooses us, that God chose us before Genesis 3. God chose to love us before man chose to sin. God chose to love us when he made us. God was love before Genesis 1:1. And so when God, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created, that is a statement of love. That is a statement of agape. That is God's choosing love to do something. God is God. God knew exactly what would be going down. God was not surprised when Adam and Eve fell. Right, there was not this, he was not taken aback. God chose to love us when he created us. Very important, right? Everybody, in fact, tell your neighbor, God loves because he creates. Now, my question for you is this: how does God create? How does God create? Go ahead, Genesis 1, it's obvious. He speaks, all right? It's simple. Now tell your neighbor, God loves, so he speaks. And the fact that God loves, so he creates, and God loves, so he speaks, are the same thing. All right? And that's absolutely key to what it is we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 14. So this overarching concept that God is love is where we have been camping out, because that's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. The question then is begged, you know, well, in what ways does God show us his love? Well, Paul directs us back to the worship gathering. God's love shows up here. God's love shows up for us in that God speaks to us when we come together. How does God speak to us? 1 Corinthians 14 is about the language of God. 1 Corinthians 14 is not about tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 is not about prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14 is about how God talks. We, in our fallenness and ridiculousness, ridiculosity. What is the word? Ridiculousness? Thank you. You can just ridiculous-tude. You know, I mean, you can just put an ending. Ridiculition. you just keep going forever inventing words. We in our ridiculousness oftentimes and in our fear, we make the text say things that it's not supposed to. Right? And so a lot of you are coming here today going, boy, I can't wait to hear Jay talk about this controversial tongues thing for 1 Corinthians 14. And I'm not going to talk about any controversial thing. I'm going to talk about God's word from 1 Corinthians 14. If it's controversial to you, that's your beef. But don't bring that to the text. And God doesn't receive your controversy. God receives his word, and he gives his word. So if you need to cast off fear, if you need to cast off worry, if you need to cast off baggage from your past, whatever it is, to receive what it is that God wants to say to you from his word, then I'd encourage you to do that in the quietness of your heart as we step into the text. The thing about controversial passages, 1 Corinthians 7 was another one, divorce and remarriage. And 1 Corinthians 14 is one. Hebrews 6 is another one. There's different things that theologians and scholars have debated all down for centuries and whatnot. And in my opinion, and especially as I read, like, the text really isn't that hard. Seriously, if you just read 1 Corinthians 14 and believe what it says, Paul's just really, really clear that what the text actually says is blatantly laid out for us. What we have a problem with is the application of it in our life. Right? That's where the issue is. The text is very simple. I mean, there are other texts that we don't have any problem with that are way more complex. Like the Great Commission is an extremely complex passage. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to do everything that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. That is a complex passage. That includes the mission of the Christian. It includes the content of the Trinity. It includes the word disciple, which is inclusive of all of our life. And it speaks the presence of Christ in and through all things in those things. I mean, that's a complex passage. 1 Corinthians 14 is not complex. Paul lays it out very simply. So, let's read what he says. Paul takes three perspectives of tongues. And I'm going to give this about 3 or 4 minutes. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's played? If the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. First of all, notice this. Paul does not come against them for wanting to see manifestations of the Spirit. Paul says to not forbid to speak in tongues, and he says to seek prophecy. The manifestations of the Spirit should be showing up in gatherings of believers together. Secondly, tongues can give an indistinct sound. All right, that's the second thing that he says. Unintelligible tongues, if you receive a tongue and no one here has an interpretation for it, and you feel like this is a word for the body, and you give it, and nobody can tell us what it means, then no, you don't. I mean, it's very, very simple, not in the corporate gathering. Also, as you continue on the way, verse 13, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Right? A little bit later down, Paul says that the one who prays in a tongue speaks to himself. Right, one aspect of tongues that Paul gives is the ability for you and God to have a conversation in a language that sounds like ecstatic utterance. That's unintelligible. That when you speak it, and when you speak it in a to God, be it corporately in a corporate prayer gathering or individually in the quietness of your own prayer closet, that is a tongue. This is also spoken to in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27, where the Spirit groans. The Spirit groans through and utters. Actually, you know what? Don't take my word for it. Let's go to Romans 8. I can go there for you if you want, and I'll read it to you. 26, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And I think a proper application here would be the concept of this personal prayer language in a tongue. That is one aspect. Tongues is for you and for God. And at the point that your words stop and that God gives you a prayer language to continue that his Holy Spirit uses to intercede on your behalf, through Christ to God, God bless you. Enjoy it. That's appropriate for prayer. It's appropriate for your time in prayer. And you need to guard that as a point of intimacy between you and Jesus. One time that it's not appropriate is in a corporate gathering. That's for you and God. In a corporate prayer gathering, if God tells you to do it, I'm okay with it. Different people have different issues with liberty. You know, if that's an offense to you, talk to your brother or sister about it the way that Matthew 18 tells you to. Go to them, work it out. To me, it's not a big deal. To another person, it might be. This is where liberty and love takes over, like we just learned about, right? This is all very cut and dry sorts of things. Let's keep going to get to the good stuff. The second concept of tongues is that tongues is used for the unbelievers in order to speak the gospel. Look down at verse 24. Let's start in verse 22. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever enters or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. If any speaks in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, I lost my spot. Let each of them keep silent in the church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh what is being said. And so this concept of tongues is, Paul says, it's for the believer, but it's not for the believer. And it's not for the unbeliever, but it's for the unbeliever. So that's the second two aspects. In other words, God can give you a tongue, particularly a glossia, an epiglossia, an unknown language, whereby if God wants me to witness to this person that knows French and I don't know French, God can give me French and I can speak and tell them about Jesus. Praise the Lord. That's a good usage of tongues. Prayer language one, tongues for the purpose of the gospel, to spread the gospel. That's the third aspect would be for believers in the community here. So if God gives you a tongue and if you have a message to deliver to the church, it's important that you do so rightly. Paul lines it out very, very clearly. No more than two or three people should speak in tongues at a time. If you're going to speak in tongues, then there needs to be an interpretation. So let's say that Jake, my favorite example because he sits on the front row in the middle, were to receive a tongue, right? And he were to go over to the prophecy mic that we'll be instituting in a few weeks and listen to Vision Forums online, www.cornerstone11.com, and deliver this thing. No, I don't know. Maybe it was. And deliver this thing. The next thing that the elders that oversee the prophecy mic would ask is, does anyone have an interpretation? If the answer to that thing is no, then we don't receive whatever it was that Jake said. We move on. If someone does have an interpretation, then we ask the person what the interpretation is, and they tell us what the heck Jake just said. Now, this all might seem very strange to you. How many of you have been in a gathering where this has happened? Good. Good. How many of you have never been in a gathering where this has happened? Good. We're almost split, like, right down the middle. This is great. This is good. This is so much fun to learn from one another. All right. So those of you that have never been, never experienced this thing before, whatever you do, don't go online and look this up on YouTube. Like, to know what to expect. You know what I mean? Again, if you've experienced this before, why don't you raise your hand? All right, good, good. Put your hands down. If you're an elder here, raise your hand. Okay, if you're a small group leader, raise your hand. If you're part of a small group, raise your hand. These are all good places to talk about this. Right? All good places to talk about this. I've never experienced this before. I don't know what this means. Look, to be honest with you, I don't know if I've ever spoken tongues before. I don't think I have. I'm a fundamentalist. You know? I mean, this is the kind of thing where sort of like, I read Charismatic Chaos by John MacArthur, which is a book you should never read. And I'm not joking. Don't read that book. One thing I will be furnishing, I tried to do it this morning, but I don't know, the formatting got screwed up. I've got the best article I've ever read on the concept of tongues, and I wanted to copy it and have copies for everyone, but I just couldn't get the dumb thing to format properly. So anyway, I'll have it for you next week, God willing. If we all preach, how's that for tongues? If we all approach this concept out of fear, or if you approach this with a chip on your shoulder, right, which is generally the two ways that Christians approach tongues within the church. It's from a standpoint of fear. I don't like that. I've never experienced that. That's weird. I'm not sure what's going on. It's not right. A lot of us use this phrase, I don't agree with that, as if agreement matters in this, because the Word of God is saying something. So what are you talking about agreement? It's right here. Here. It's not about that. What it is about is fear. Worry on all these things are okay, you know, not okay, but they're okay to feel in order to process with Christ and with the community. So we can approach it I'm afraid of that. I don't want that. I don't want to experience that. And I certainly don't trust that. We can also approach it with a chip on our shoulder of going, this is how God wants to work. And you don't want God to work like this. What is wrong with you? You know, both of those ways are wrong. Neither one of those ways begins with love. Here's how we can love. We can love together by reading the Word of God together and by seeing what it says, which Paul lines out very clearly for us. And we can live by these three aspects of tongues because that's what the Bible tells us. And because Cornerstone does not adopt a cessationist view of spiritual gifts. If you want to know what that's about? Talk to me. Anyway, we've talked about that before. Listen to the teachings online first, then talk to me. That way we have a common language. Or just talk to me. I don't want to sound like an idiot. Anyway, go on. I'm not a jerk. If you want to talk to me about it, I'll talk to you about it. That's what I'm trying to get across. If my wife were here, she would just be shaking her head. The point is that we believe that you don't limit God, pure and simple. You know, I mean, to say that certain things were cool then and God can't use them anymore, that is just wrong. That intrudes upon sound doctrine. God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants. And what's important is that you and I are connected to the Holy Spirit, that you and I are connected to Christ, that you and I are connected to our Father, that you and I are connected in accountability and love-based relationship with our local church body. And it's in that we find safety, right? It's in that then we apply the Word of God in our lives and see what it is that God wants to say to us, however it is that he wants to say to us. So we can just get mashed and mired down in this rigmarole about this stuff. What we end up doing is ignoring things, usually, unless you go to that kind of a church where they're okay with that. I don't think God wants those kinds of churches. Not that they do that. I don't think God wants us to think of any church like that. I don't think that God wants us going around going, that's a black church. That's a Korean church. That's a charismatic church. That's a Protestant church. You know, all these different things. And all we do is draw categories and lines. And what that tells me is that I can expect something of you and something from you. And I don't have to love you on certain levels as long as I can love you on other levels, which really is just purely manipulation and not actually truly loving one another at all. There is no interdependence in that. There is no connectivity in that. There is no need for me to receive from you or for you to receive from me in that. We can just all stay in our safe little 68-degree cocoon bubbles and be happy. Only thing is that then we're not living by God's word. And not living by God's word is the most dangerous place that you can be. So, I think that's what 1 Corinthians 14 says about three aspects of tongues. Now, let me remind you about what I just said a little bit ago, which is that that this 1 Corinthians 14 has a whole lot more to do than with tongues. 1 Corinthians 14 is about the language of God, and that's what I want to talk about today. The theme of 1 Corinthians 14 is prophecy and tongues. In other words, when you come together for your corporate gathering, when you come together to worship God together, expect God to speak. That's what prophecy and tongues are. Prophecy and tongues are God's voice to the body of Christ for you and me. And when God talks, he wants to be listened to. But he also wants us to inhabit things and use things the way that he desires us to use things, not the way that we want to use things. See, the Corinthians were completely screwed up in this. There was all kinds of insanity going on in their service. They used their Lord's Supper to get drunk and to eat a lot of food and to treat each other badly. They would come together in their services, and there were women in the service that would stand up and would just holler out, like, because in their church, you split the church on the middle, women over here, men over here. And so there's these contentious, loud women that would stand up over here while the guy was trying to give a message or a tongue or revelation, yelled down to the husband, hey, Frank, do you agree with that? Or Frank, I think this guy's full of crap. You know, it would be this kind of insanity, this kind of craziness. Women, keep silent in the church. There's no reason for you to speak. At the same time, Paul releases women to give prophecy in the church. It's one of those things where it's sort of like, man, Paul, did you proofread this before you sent it? Verse 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. Right? I mean, so Paul is just simply dealing with the Corinthian issues in a Corinthian way. He is giving them ways to guide themselves. If Paul were writing to Cornerstone, he would deal with Cornerstone in a Cornerstonian way, right? And he would tell us certain things, which would be an interesting exercise at some point. What would Paul say to Cornerstone? Anyway, let's go on. Somebody write that down. That's a great idea. I want to write a story about that. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And here we have what I consider to be the verse that the whole text hinges on. God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. When you come together to worship, worship me like this in these ways. Why? Because I am a God of confusion, not a God of peace. Look at it like this. God is love. Right, we've found that. 1 Corinthians 14 is birthed from 1 Corinthians 13, which is about the love of God. And as God is love, and because God is love, God speaks. And when God speaks, beauty is born. This is the chain that we see. God is love. And because God is love, God speaks. Prophecy is God speaking. Tongues is God speaking. Tongues, Paul says, requires an interpreter because what he desires is for the word that is given through the tongue to become a word of prophecy. God wants everything that we do in our services to be focused around the word. He wants everything to be focused around his word to his people. That's what he desires. What a lot of you just heard me say was this: God desires our services and our gatherings to be focused around a sermon. And when it's focused around a sermon, then everything is right and good. And when it's not, then we get off base. That is not what I said. God desires our whole gathering to be focused around his word. And when our service is focused around his word, then that means that God is showing up and things are done decently and in order. No confusion, a God of peace. The beauty of who God is, the beauty of who he is released in and through his word as he speaks. I wonder what tongues was then versus what it is now. I don't know if you've ever studied the history of tongues, but tongues is fairly well substantiated. Most revivals down through history over the course of the last 2,000 years have exhibited some form of tongues, so it's hard to come against it from a historical standpoint. In fact, in my opinion, it's possible. You have to ignore blatant things. At the same time, I wonder if when Paul spoke in tongues, it was like we often do in our churches here, in our churches now. I also wonder what it is that God means by tongues. Like, what is it that he's trying to say, and what are the ways in which he's trying to say it, and why is the way in which he's trying to say it always packaged in a certain way? Like, why does it look like that? Why can't it look like this? Or maybe it is trying to look like this. Let me explain to you. Let me explain to you what I mean. I want to make sure I don't get ahead of myself. Yeah, I'm not getting ahead of myself. When, oh, I need this. That's where it is. When you and I come together, it's to be word-based, right? When we come together for the gathering here, it's to be word-based. What is the word of God to us? What is God speaking? What is God saying? How is he saying it to you? God speaks and continues to speak and has always spoken all down through history. It's what God does. The fact that God is also means that God speaks. Because God speaks, beauty is born. When God speaks, beauty is born. The beautiful thing about what it is that God speaks, though, and the beauty that's born from God speaking, is that it's always right, and it's always good, and it always produces wholeness. It always produces a point that you and I can settle on and feel peace, which is really the point of this whole thing. Shalom is more than peace. Like, you might recognize shalom as, that's the Jewish word for peace. Well, sort of and sort of not. Peace is certainly a concept contained within shalom, but shalom is not peace. Shalom is wholeness. Shalom is day seven of God's creation. Everything was right. Shalom is settled. Shalom is basic. Shalom is beautiful. Shalom is whole. And that's what God desires for us in our service. When God is a God who is a God of shalom and not a God of confusion, it means that you and I can rest in who God is despite what's going on, no matter where we are. And I can worship God as much in the darkness of my worries and fear as I can, and we're singing and lifting up God's name together. I can have shalom in every place that I go. God's desire for the Corinthian people is shalom, a worship that is based in shalom, wholeness, togetherness, oneness, at rest, no striving. The problem is that we create strivings. We invent and find things to strive for and to strive against and to push against. And we do this often and usually very, very much from a self-focused perspective, right? And so God, it's okay for God to speak to you like that, but it's not okay for God to speak to me like that. Why? Because that's just not how I work. Well, you don't define how you work. God defines how you work. What does God say about how you're meant to live? Why do we create these strivings and these hard places for ourselves? I wonder if tongues isn't meant to be a little bit more of a place of a little bit more of a place of shalom than what we allow it to be. Not because I think that we all need to stand up here and audibly give a word of tongue. What I am saying, though, is I wonder if tongues isn't more than what we define it to be. Maybe tongues is more than simply a person saying something out of their mouth. Maybe there's more to what God is saying. Maybe God doesn't just speak when I open up my Bible and read. Maybe he also speaks when I take a walk through the woods. Maybe he also speaks when I hang out with my kids. Maybe he also speaks when I fight with my wife. Maybe he also speaks when I'm working. You know, maybe he also speaks when I'm worried. Maybe he speaks at all times and in all ways. And God's language to me is meant to be a language that doesn't just sit in me, but that is spoken outwardly, so that I become a vessel of God's voice to you and you become a vessel of God's voice to me. I wonder if tongues has morphed. I wonder if it's meant to be more than what we allow it to be. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. We oftentimes despise prophecy because we despise the way in which God wants to talk to us. I'm okay with God talking to me like this. I'm okay with God talking to me in a sermon. God, do not show up supernaturally. Don't give me a dream. I don't know what to do with that. You know, and then we can get really, really ridiculously arrogant about it, where we say, you know, not only does God not speak in tongues to me or through tongues to me, but God doesn't speak through tongues to you either. And if you think he does, you're wrong. Wow. That's crazy. That's just crazy, and that's just wrong. I believe God's voice is everywhere. When God is shalom, when God is a God of not of confusion, but of peace, he's a God of wholeness. And God chooses to speak. And when God speaks, beauty is born. So my theory is that tongues has morphed. My theory is that tongues has changed. Not that it hasn't been what it always is. And if you want to speak in a tongue, grab the prophecy, and I can do it. Go for it. There's an interpreter. But I think tongues has morphed. I think God wants to widen the way in which he speaks to us. I think there's a lot of languages that you and I don't understand that God wants us to understand. I think there's a lot of ways that God wants to speak. And I think the number one way that God wants to speak to you and I is through beauty, through his beauty. And therefore, I call upon Justin Boyer to come and to teach us a language of beauty. Because I don't know that I know anybody that speaks it better. Seriously. Give Justin a hand.
Thanks. I got this then. Is this on, Adam? Yeah. So as Jay was talking about before, we're looking to have a holistic view of the service, of a holistic view of how we're hearing from God. And typically we come to church, and the question isn't so much, does God speak? It's, he is speaking. Are we listening to him? Are we listening to him in all aspects of the service? Are we listening to him in all aspects of our lives? And so instead of coming to Sunday mornings in a shalom manner, wanting to receive from him in a complete way, we tend to come with a mindset of the Golden Corral, where it's a buffet that where we pick and choose. So I'll take the first 20 minutes of the sermon, but as far as the worship at the beginning and the end, I'm going to check out there. Or I like the spiritual heritage moment, but some of the other moments are kind of lame, and it just doesn't fill me up. So I'm just going to ignore it and shut it off. But that is not what God wants for us. He wants to speak completely who he is to all of us, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so, that's like a microcosm Sunday mornings are, because what happens is that translates then into our day-to-day lives. So maybe we'll say, I'm hearing from my friends, but I'm not listening to my wife and my kids and what they're speaking to me. Or maybe I'm having a really good personal quiet time with God, but when small group wants to speak into my life or when work wants to speak into my life, I just shut down and I won't receive that. So we're picking and choosing rather than letting God speak to us in all ways. We're despising prophecy rather than allowing all of our life to integrate into all of God's life. And so what we end up doing from a visual standpoint is that we end up seeing in monochrome, meaning that we see in just like a certain color. We see everything as blue or everything as red, but not everything as it's meant to be, as God has created it to be. So one of the ways the Cornerstone has been growing in this holistic view of shalom and of peace is by listening both audibly and visually, both with the spirit and with our minds, as the text says, to beauty and to art. Now, even though, as Naomi pointed out, art and beauty are something that's both in our Jewish heritage and our Christian heritage, and even though Scripture talks about beauty, and such as Psalm 19 says that God speaks through his word and also through creation. And don't think creation just as in nature. Think also creation as a noun, but also an action. That when we are creating, God is speaking through that. So heritage speaks about this. The word speaks about this. Paul in the epistle to the Ephesians actually says that we are God's workmanship. We are God's poema. In Greek, poema translates into poem. We ourselves are a piece of art that God is creating, that he's knitting us together as his body. So even though all those things are kind of in the background, still many of us, including myself to a certain degree, we view art and we view beauty at best as something foreign and at worst as something fearsome. So as a starting point, and again, we don't want to despise prophecy. 1 Thessalonians, don't despise prophecy. Test all things, cling to what is good. And so as a starting point to help us progress in the renewing of our minds with that and listening to all of God's language, there are a few myths that I wanted to touch base on today quickly. The first myth is based off of last week Jay talked about how tongues and how prophecy, how we view them as the church's whore. We also tend to do this with beauty as well. And what that means is that we do that in one of two ways. Either we inappropriately attach ourselves to it, so we'll take something that's beautiful and we'll place it on a pedestal and we'll get our identity from it. We'll basically idolize it. We'll idolize the gift of beauty rather than the most beautiful one, who is Jesus. We will use it to prostitute and to we will use it to gain stuff for ourselves. So look how great I am because I have a beautiful daughter that I can hold in my hands. And she's beautiful. But at times, am I using her basically in a negative way so that you view me as a better person or something? So we take beauty and we twist and we manipulate it. In Ezekiel 16, you see God's people do this pretty hardcore. Basically, the Ezekiel 16 is talking about how God rescues us from an abandoned birth along the side of the road. He picks us up, he washes us, he cleans us, he gives us a home, he makes us his own. And then at the appropriate time, what happens is that he enters into a marital covenant with us. And then he starts just adorning us with beautiful things. He gives us clothes, he gives us fine linen, silk, jewelry of all kind, whether it's earrings, necklaces, he even gives us a crown. And the thing in the text of Ezekiel 16 is that when we get all that stuff, what we start using those things for is to draw attention to ourselves, and we actually use it to prostitute ourselves out to other people. We use those things to decorate our spaces that we adulterate in with those gifts that he has given us, rather than thanking him and using those gifts wisely. Directly out of the text, we turn beauty into an abomination, and we spread our legs to everyone who passes by. And so we make beauty and art our idol rather than having it as a divine symbol in which God communicates his love and his truth and his beauty towards. So that's one way that we tend to make beauty the church's hoard. The other way is that we, in reaction to that, usually like completely fearful reaction, we take that and we say, art, beauty, we suppress it, we ignore it, it is worthless, it has no place in the church. All it does is lead to idolatry. So what we do is we have it gagged and we have it tied up in the back room, hoping that it won't get out, and we suppress one of God's greatest gifts. And this parallels with the concepts of the older and the younger brother in the prodigal son in Luke 15. The elder brother in us wants to suppress beauty and everything, wants everything, you know, straight and narrow, don't have any kind of color in life. And then the younger brother in us wants to basically take that beauty and use it for our own selfish, narcissistic gain. But obviously we're not supposed to see beauty as the church's whore. But what we are supposed to do is we're supposed to steward beauty well. And specifically now in this season of Cornerstone, beauty is about stewarding God's gift of beauty well. We don't want to make it an idol nor annihilate it. And we can't simply steward this from an external perspective. Just because we get rid of all the art doesn't mean that our hearts are going to be changed as far as idolizing art or drawing more from art than from Jesus himself. So it's not an external thing. What it is that we need to walk in the Holy Spirit and with the leadership here at Cornerstone, receive discipleship and also relational engagement. Now, what I mean by that is that if Olivia and Julie are up here painting something on a given Sunday, and you don't understand what's going on or whatever, you are not to go back to your home, to your family, and be like, I don't know what that was. I think it was a piece of fruit on a sock that meant something about his foot or something like that. What you need to do is that you need to come up and talk to Olivia and Julie. What was the premise behind this? What did you feel? What was God communicating to you? Have them interpret the art for you rather than just running outside. And we need to do that with the word too. Always you can come up to whoever's preaching, to Jay, whoever's giving the sermon, and what did you mean about that? Or shoot them an email or whatever. So don't just walk out of something because you don't understand it. Engage each other relationally in what is going on at Cornerstone. Whether it's a poem, if Jake does a poem and you don't understand it, that's fine. Why don't you come up and just talk to him about it? Ask him, hey, can I get a copy of that? I caught a couple things, but I wanted to really, you know, think about it and look into that. I'm pretty sure all the artists at Cornerstone that help to engage in the worship service would be more than glad to do that. And in fact, as the worship architect artists, I'm commissioning you to do that. That if somebody comes up, you also need to not be afraid to divulge your heart to them. And you need to engage as the body with each other in that. So, like I said, relational engagement, all that. So, myth number two. And again, the thing with myths is that we think we don't believe them, but we really do. So in all of these things, we might say, I don't believe that. But our actions show differently. The way we talk when we're not in front of everybody shows differently. The thing with this, paralleling Luke 15 again, the parable of the prodigal sons, and how we tend to view God as a taskmaster. Remember that teaching when we had 4 weeks and multiple sermons about the prodigal son, that we tend to view God as a taskmaster rather than a father. Well, in the same way, we tend to view God as a manufacturer rather than a good creator. And this is, again, is just another place that the consumeristic mindset has sunk into the church. And we can see this specifically in the fact that we usually value product over process. We usually want something our way in this box rather than processing through it. And we usually want those things in our way. It's not even a given certain way. It could be a given certain way one Sunday, but then another Sunday we want a different way because that's what we want in it. But we need to come to Sunday mornings to see God's creative, holistic experience and not necessarily some kind of manufactured something that was just cranked out. There are a lot of people, good people here at Cornerstone that help to make all the services happen, whether it's the worship planning team, the teaching and preaching team, the music teams, whether it's the kids workers that we all forget about usually. Like, there's a lot of people involved in the service today. And we do that as a way to express God's heart towards everybody. It's not just a manufactured stamp or whatever. And so what happens is that when we see God as a manufacturer, we usually hear a couple things from that. Personally, we hear that we are cheap because the end goal of a manufacturer is to pump out as much as you can in the cheapest way possible so you have the biggest profit. And so again, we're seeing God from a business model rather than from a relational model. We see him as contractual. We're created to sell. If you don't do this, you're not worth anything. So if you don't do this, I'm going to have to take you off the market and I'm going to withhold my love from you. We place improper value on things, saying that what we do matters too much or not enough. And again, the end goal is a product rather than this relationship with Christ that we're walking through. Now, contrast with a creator God who gives us true value and identity, who knit us together in our mother's womb, who knows us, who is our father, who said that it's good to create. And like on Sunday morning sometimes, whether it's with the music or whether it's with paintings or poetry, in a way I feel like it's like we're saying, God, I see you do this and I want to be like my dad. And so I want to imitate my dad by writing something that's pleasing to him or painting something that's used to build up the body of Christ. And then there's also with a creator God, this view of extravagant waste. And what I mean by extravagant waste is that in John 12, when Mary comes in to anoint Jesus' feet, he's there, they're having a dinner, Mary comes in, and she has an alabaster jar of oil that's worth 500 denarii, I believe it is. And how much is that worth, Jay? Is that a year's worth? It's like a year's worth of perfume oil, basically, meaning a year's wages worth. So say it's $30,000 worth of perfume. And so what happens is that in an act of worship, she takes it and she breaks it and she anoints Jesus' feet and prepares him for burial. And then we have Judas over here saying, what are you doing? That could be sold for all this money. We could give that to the poor. But again, we know Judas's heart, that he wasn't really concerned with the poor. He was concerned with getting that money for himself. But what Jesus says is that what she did is a good thing. And so there's this extravagant waste thing that God the Creator has that we can give to him, where it might seem like, why are we spending all this time making this painting that maybe we do this in the comforts of our own house and it's just an act of worship? Like, why are we spending all that time and money, some of us might say? Because it can be an act of worship as we create to reflect our Father. So then, myth number three is that we guard our own heart. Now you might be saying, Justin, that's scripture. In Proverbs it says, guard your own heart, for it's the wellspring of life. It says, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. So for my last point, I'm going to show you something visually. Jake, if you could go get that stuff. The problem isn't so much with this myth, the text, obviously, because it's the Word of God. The problem with it is our interpretation of the text. And let me show you what I mean. Dwayne, can you start? So here's the myth, is that we think we can guard our own hearts. Is that we think if we're the ones that protect it, that it'll be safe. And it'll be safe, all right. It'll be locked up in a box where nobody can get to it, including the people we share our beds with, our wives, our husbands, our kids, including our best friends. So the way we actually guard our hearts and all of this, and listening to the language of God, is that we give our hearts to Jesus to protect. We can't possess ourselves narcissistically. When we give our hearts to Christ, he will be the one that keeps it, and we're still going to get hurt, and he's going to be the one that heals it. He's going to be the one that speaks to us. The thing about numbing ourselves to pain is that if I numb my hand so I don't feel a burn or whatever, I also can't feel my daughter's touch either when she wants to hold my hand. And a lot of times we want to numb ourselves because we have been hurt, we have been wounded, but you can't just numb the bad away. So instead, we need to be giving our hearts and our ears and our eyes and everything to Christ rather than trying to guard that on our own. Because what starts happening is that we start to get bitter and apathetic and angry and delusional. And we start making dangerous statements like, I will never fill in the blank, like Jay was talking about earlier. I will never worship in this way. Or God will never fill in the blank. God will never speak to me in that way. But the thing is that it's God that decides how he wants to talk to us. And it's his language that we are learning, not our own. So again, three myths. Beauty is not the church's whore. It is something that we need to be stewarding here at Cornerstone. God is not a manufacturer. He is a creator. He is a good creator. He is our father. And the third one, we cannot guard our own hearts. We need to give our hearts to Jesus and let him do that. Let him recreate us. And so this is the start of a conversation at Cornerstone, as always, and there will be more in the future that we can talk about, and feel free to ask me questions, and I probably won't have all your answers, but that's okay, because we're in process together. We're not trying to just make this little sermon thing. We're trying to live life together and find out who God is into the deepest parts of us. So thanks for listening, and then Jay.